And if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 11 to 15 today. But I think it would be wise and beneficial to read the verses leading up to where we're going to be as well. So let's read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Jesus has been telling Nicodemus that he must be born from above to enter God's kingdom. That entrance into the kingdom of God requires nothing less than a sovereign, monergistic work of the Spirit. After all, no one can affect their own birth. That's true of one's physical birth. It's just as true as one's spiritual birth. And now Jesus seamlessly transitions to the place of faith. That life, eternal life, is reserved for those who believe. We just read it, John 3:15. It says there, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And so how do we harmonize these things? On the one hand, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must be born from above, that it's a work he can't ultimately bring about on his own. It is a sovereign, monergistic work of the Spirit of God, and yet he references faith, this need to believe in order for one to have eternal life. So how do we harmonize these things? Well, for one, we have to realize that regeneration and faith take place in the same instant. There's no time gap between the two realities. The impartation of spiritual life in regeneration instantly results in faith. Regeneration causes faith. And two, saving faith is from above. Just as the birth that Jesus is describing here in John 3 is from above, so too is saving faith. It doesn't originate from within. It's not human in its origin. Instead, it is a divine gift administered to us by the Spirit of God through the effectual call and regeneration. And the context proves that. Just look at John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." On the surface of things, this would seem successful. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's performing many signs and many wonders, and the people are literally believing into his name. But, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because their faith was inadequate. It was from below. It was earthly. It was superficial. It's sign faith. They simply saw the signs and believed Jesus was sent from God. That doesn't save. Being able to recognize that Jesus is from God on the basis of the signs he performed is no different than seeing that the clouds are full of gray, or the sky is full of gray clouds and it's going to rain. That kind of faith doesn't save. The flesh is fully capable of recognizing that Jesus is from God on the basis of the works that he does. But faith that saves is from above. Man on his own is incapable of saving faith. That kind of faith requires second birth. It requires a new set of eyes. It requires a spiritual awakening to be able to see things as they really are, to be able to see Christ as he really is. And furthermore, it's repentant faith. It recognizes one's sinfulness. It recognizes one's guilt before God. It recognizes one's desperate need for forgiveness and reconciliation, qualities that were severely lacking both in the many in Jerusalem as well as in Nicodemus himself. And so Jesus can make this seamless transition from this birth from above to saving faith because both are from above. Even the faith that we believe with to trust Christ is a faith that doesn't originate with us, but rather comes to us as a gift, Ephesians 2:8. It's a faith that only regeneration can produce. And really, we have to establish that at the outset to assist us as we work through these verses 11 to 15. And before we do that, because it's been a little bit, we need to sort of relive the first 10 verses, sort of relive what we've seen so far. Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. That meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews. And so Nicodemus belonged to the spiritual elite. So far as man-made religion was concerned, he had it all. He had arrived, he had everything going for him. And yet he was troubled. Though he had achieved the heights of false religion, he had no assurance that he would enter God's kingdom. And so he came to Jesus by night, not only because he wanted his undivided attention, but also because he wanted to do this by stealth. He didn't want to be noticed, because if he was noticed for having gone to see Jesus, he would likely receive the reproach of his peers, the Sanhedrin. And in coming to Jesus, Nicodemus expressed the very same faith of the many in Jerusalem. You can see it in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's sign faith. It's inadequate faith. And Jesus, knowing what was in Nicodemus's heart, cut to the chase and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God is to be saved. It's to have eternal life. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that entrance into God's kingdom requires a second birth. But Jesus isn't using the language of the Old Testament here. He's actually speaking in the language of the New Testament. And so though Nicodemus understands the implications of Jesus' statement that his religion is useless, he asks a question in a way to seek further clarification. And so in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus then restates the need for second birth, but this time using the language of the Old Testament. He says, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. As if to say, does that sound familiar, Nicodemus? Can you recall that language from the Old Testament which you cherish so much? And he should have, because Jesus was referencing Ezekiel 36:25, where God promises that he will sprinkle clean water on a person and they will be clean. The water there is not a reference to baptism. It is a reference to regeneration. It is a spiritual water that comes and cleanses from within. And by the way, this is also referred to in Titus 3:5, where Paul uses the language by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration doesn't just result in the impartation of life. It results in cleansing and washing of all moral defilement. In fact, in effect, Jesus tells Nicodemus that even if he could enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time, it wouldn't matter. The birth he needs isn't that kind of birth. And so in verse 6, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus needed an entirely different kind of birth than the birth that brought him into this world. He needed a birth that actually originates in heaven and takes place by the Spirit of God. And in verse 8, Jesus gives Nicodemus an analogy. In effect, he says, Nicodemus, take the wind. It blows where it wishes, and though you hear the sound of it, you neither know where it came from or where it is going. In fact, you can only perceive its presence by its effects. So too is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit brings life to whomever he wishes, and his work is both mysteriously inscrutable and undeniable in its effects. When the Spirit of God descends upon a person and brings new life to their dead heart, they come alive and begin to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit that can't be born apart from regeneration. And with that, Jesus completely annihilates everything Nicodemus had sought to build. Everything that he had built, probably from quite a young child all the way until his present age, and he may have been an older man, had just been utterly destroyed. All of his religiosity, all of his good works, any righteousness he believed he had derived from the law, all of his religious achievements, it all amounted to a big fat zero. In fact, it was worse than zero, because he had a massive debt of sin that still had yet to be dealt with. And so, in what would have been agonizing pain, Nicodemus asks in verse 10, how can these things be? To which Jesus replies, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And he should have. But bear in mind, the issue here isn't intellectual. It's not as though Nicodemus just fails to intellectually grasp the things that Jesus is saying. Instead, the issue is moral. And that comes out in verses 11 and 12. Let's call this testimonial rejection. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. This is testimonial rejection. And you're going to see this in verses 11 and 12. This is not an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. Look at verse 11. It says there, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. This is the third truly, truly statement in this section. In this dialogue, it denotes a solemn attestation to the truth. Its effect is pay attention. What Jesus is about to say is important. And it's interesting because Jesus employs the first person plural we. Look what it says there. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And there are a number of options for trying to figure out who the we is here. One is that it's just merely a rhetorical response. Nicodemus uses we in verse 2, and so Jesus sort of piggybacks on his we in verse 2 and uses we here. Look at verse 2. It says there, we know that you have come from God. Now, the we there likely refers to Nicodemus and maybe his peers. It's possible that the Sanhedrin at that point recognized that given what Jesus was doing, they were there for the clearing of the temple, for example, that, hey, this guy might be from God. Of course, they wouldn't have visited him as Nicodemus had. They were far more standoffish toward him. And so understood this way, where Jesus is just sort of responding to the we of Nicodemus, it's sort of having the effect of expressing, we know a thing or two as well, Nicodemus. And so in that sense, it's merely rhetorical. There's no plural in the we. It's just Jesus using the royal we, kind of rhetorically responding to Nicodemus and his we in verse 2. Another is that it refers to Jesus and his disciples. Only as you work through John's gospel, the disciples haven't had a ton of time to really grow and develop in their ability to make a strong testimony concerning Christ. They're very early on in their pilgrimage with Christ. And so it's hard to imagine that Jesus is referring to the disciples at this point as those who are with him to make this testimonial appeal to Nicodemus. They were still being discipled and early in their discipleship. Another is that it refers to John the Baptist, that it's Jesus and John the Baptist. After all, the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. And the Father had indicated to John the Baptist that when he saw that, it would identify who the Messiah was. And so John had seen a reality, and obviously his entire ministry was a testifying of who Jesus is. And keep in mind, I mean, Nicodemus and his peers rejected John too, didn't they? I mean, we know from Matthew that some went and received his baptism, but by the end of the gospel account, when they're questioning the authority of Jesus, they had thrown John the Baptist under the bus. They didn't want to admit on the one hand that he was a true prophet because many of them hadn't received his baptism. And then on the other hand, if they admitted he was a true prophet, then Jesus would have said, well, why didn't you receive his baptism? And so it's possible it's Jesus and John the Baptist. And that would make sense right within John's gospel because John came to testify concerning Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1. And similar to that, it could refer to Jesus and the entire witness of the prophets. And that would include John the Baptist. I mean, think about it. Nicodemus was rejecting the testimony of Ezekiel. Even Ezekiel was saying that there was this need for new birth, this need for regeneration. And so there's a sense in which when you look at unbelieving Israel, they rejected everything that was revealed in the Old Testament. All they embraced was the law as a means of earning their salvation. All they embraced were the promises concerning a future kingdom. But when it came to actually repenting of their sin and being reconciled to God and recognizing their need for cleansing from sin, they were stubborn and hard-hearted. And so it's possible that we hear is Jesus and all of the prophets and John the Baptist. And yet still another option is that it's Jesus and the Father. That Jesus is here referring to himself and the Father as those who are testifying to Nicodemus and yet referring to the plural. You'll note that when Jesus says, you do not receive our testimony, you do not accept our testimony, it's plural you. It's not just Nicodemus. Jesus is addressing a corporate entity. You, plural, the group you represent, and that's either the Sanhedrin or all of unbelieving Israel, you do not accept our testimony. And so it's possible that it's the Father and Jesus who are seen here in this verse. Look at John 5 for a moment. John 5, verse 37, we see there that Jesus refers to this witness that the Father gives, this testification. I just made that up. The Father gives, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. And so the Father has certainly testified that Jesus is the Christ, and the Father has done that by means of the works that Jesus was doing. And so it's difficult. I mean, there are some puzzling questions about this portion of John's gospel in this section, and I would tend to think it's probably the prophets and John the Baptist that Jesus is referring to, but it's rather a difficult issue, and it's not even the main issue in this verse. The main issue is what you see at the end of verse 11, where it says, and you do not accept our testimony. And again, as I said, that you is plural. It's not just to Nicodemus. It's to Nicodemus and the entire group he represents, which may include the Sanhedrin, as well as all of unbelieving Israel. You do not accept our testimony. You see, Nicodemus rejected the testimony Jesus had given. It wasn't a failure to understand what Jesus was saying. It was a refusal to accept it. He rejected it because the words that Jesus was speaking are spirit and our life. You see in John 6:63, Jesus says this to the group of professing disciples who are about to walk away from him. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And unless the spirit of God opens your eyes to understand and receive those words and even to make you willing to accept that testimony, you're going to reject it. The words that are spirit and are life cannot find a home in a heart of stone. And that's what Nicodemus had. He still had a heart of stone. He needed that heart of stone removed, and he needed the spirit to replace it with a heart of flesh, a living heart that beats for God. And really, Nicodemus fits the description in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Just listen, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now you have to understand, Nicodemus understood the sentiment of what Jesus was saying. He grasped that his religion was nothing. That's why he asked, how can this be? But he still lacked the ability to understand the fullness of what was being said in such a way that he would embrace and accept it, because his nature was entirely hostile to the things Jesus was saying. He was spiritually dead and innately unwilling to accept the truth. Everything in him resists it. His pride, his love of the darkness, his hatred of the light, everything. And yet he's aware that something's wrong because he's there. He's troubled. But apart from the impartation of spiritual life, he is completely unable to respond and therefore rejects the testimony of Jesus. And this has the risk of limiting the extent of the discussion. Because verse 12, it says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You say, well, what do the earthly things refer to? Everything Jesus has been saying up until now. Regeneration, the need for new birth. You say, well, isn't that a birth from heaven? Doesn't that originate with heaven? How can you say that's an earthly thing? Well, because it happens on earth. And furthermore, it's elementary. I mean, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the most elementary thing concerning the kingdom. He's talking about how you enter, and Nicodemus is stumbling over just the entrance into the kingdom. He can't even get past the initial fact that he has to be born from above to enter the kingdom. How can Jesus go on to anything else? I mean, Nicodemus was seeking to enter by his ethnicity, by his morality, by his religious achievement, and really all of that gets a person what? What does a person get for all of that when they stand before God? An eternity in hell. And so if Nicodemus won't believe the most basic teaching concerning the kingdom, how can Jesus address more complicated matters like the incarnation, the relationship between the Father and the Son, the triune God, the fact that God is three and yet one, the new heavens and new earth? And so this is a testimonial rejection. And it's moral, not intellectual. And really, it's a helpful point to make. This is why apologetics on their own are insufficient. When you're interacting with an unbeliever, you don't just need to convince them that God exists or even convince them that the resurrection is a historical event. Convincing them of that is not going to bring about saving faith. It can be helpful in strengthening the body of Christ, whereby we see our faith be fortified because we have apologetics to strengthen it and show that it is truly a rational faith. And it can be helpful when interacting with an unbeliever to steer the conversation toward the gospel by taking away the objections the unbeliever is raising up. But if you just stop at apologetics, there's going to be no general call, no effectual call, and no saving faith. It's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. And that's why in interacting with an unbeliever, though it's okay to use apologetics to steer the conversation toward the gospel, you have to get to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and call them to faith and repentance in him, or there's not going to be any saving faith. And Jesus will model that for us. Because even though Nicodemus at this point in time is not accepting the things that Jesus is saying, he's going to get to the gospel, isn't he? We'll see it in verse 14, verse 15, and certainly in verse 16. Jesus will get to the gospel because it's through the proclamation of the gospel that the general call comes, and then the Spirit of God will take that call and make it effectual in the heart of those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world, and they will come to saving faith in Christ. But before he does that, we have this peculiar statement in verse 13. And whether or not it'll be peculiar to you, I don't know, but it is. You have to believe me in that. And so jot this down if you're taking notes. Incarnational dissension. Incarnational dissension. Verse 13, Jesus declares this, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, why is that somewhat peculiar? I wasn't going to tell you this, but it's peculiar because it would almost seem to imply that Jesus ascended first and then descended. But that's not the case, is it? Jesus was always in heaven. He, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has eternally existed with God in heaven, the Son. And yet, the way this is worded, it would seem as though it's implying that Jesus ascended first to descend, and of course, that's not the case. So let's see if we can kind of work this out. Even the statement, "no one has ascended into heaven," at first glance, might give you a moment of pause, because you would think of who? You would think of Enoch. You might think of Elijah. I mean, they went right up to heaven, didn't they? But I think we can say this, that the ascension that Jesus is talking about here is distinctly different than that. When Enoch and Elijah went up to heaven, they didn't go up to heaven by their own righteousness. They went up to heaven by the righteousness that comes by faith. And so when Jesus says no one has ascended into heaven, I think we can say that the going up to heaven of Enoch and Elijah is not this kind of thing. That what Jesus has in view here is something entirely different. But Jesus not only descended from heaven, so not only has no one ascended, and remember that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about this prior to the ascension, so Jesus will ascend, but he hasn't yet ascended. But not only did Jesus descend from heaven, he subsequently ascended. He did so as the unique Son of Man. And that's in contrast to Elijah and Enoch as the one and only to live a perfectly righteous life, having accomplished redemption through his death and resurrection. And so with this statement, Jesus could be alluding to the whole of his redemptive work in the language of descension and ascension, that you can sum up the entirety of what Jesus has accomplished in salvation by the fact that he descended and then ascended, whereby he accomplishes everything necessary to impart eternal life to all who would ever believe in his name. And really, his ascension was a direct result of his death and resurrection. It was because he died and rose from the grave and offered a sacrifice to God that was satisfactory in his sight that he ascended into heaven. And now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, he is the source of eternal life for all who believe. I want you to listen to Ephesians 2, 4, and 6. 4:2-6 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, note this, made us alive together with Christ. There's regeneration. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the ascension to the right hand of the Father was a vitally important step in the work of redemption. Not only did Jesus have to descend as a fully true God, true man in human flesh and live under the law and then die on the cross, atoning for sin, and then rise from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Father. He had to do both, the descension and the ascension. And so it's possible the intended thrust of verse 13 could be expressed like this. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven will do so, the Son of Man. That Jesus is declaring, number one, he is from heaven and has descended, but that he also will ascend. But it's also possible that this statement is Jesus asserting his credentials to speak on behalf of God. That he's simply saying that because I am from heaven, what I say is true. I'm testifying to what I have seen because I came down from heaven. And since heaven is my rightful home, and since I have eternally existed in perfect fellowship with the Father, I am supremely fit to speak on the Father's behalf. It's one of those two options. And you can see that in John's gospel. Just skip down to verse 31, for example. This is John the Baptist testifying of Jesus again. John 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And obviously he's referring to Christ. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so you can see a very similar language there. What he has seen, verse 32, and heard, of that he testifies. And Jesus really speaks this way all the way through John's gospel. In John 7 and verse 16, it says, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Look at John 8 and verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Even the first part of verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And then look at John 12, verse 49. Again, he says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus may simply be referring to his credentials to supremely reveal the Father. And that would just harken back to what the Apostle John said in John 1:18, that no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, that Jesus is the one who exegetes the Father for us. But whether Jesus is referring here to his redemptive work, the entirety of it, in the language of descension and ascension, or whether he's describing his credentials to supremely reveal the Father to us, it's difficult to say because in reality, both seem to be present even in what he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15. And so if you're taking notes, take this down. Thirdly, this is typological connection. Typological connection. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is making a connection to what happened way back in Numbers 21. And to understand the connection, we're going to have to go to Numbers. And so turn to Numbers 21 for a moment. What's amazing about John's gospel is that there is a wonderful simplicity to it and yet an incredible depth. Simple enough for a child and difficult enough for donkeys like me. Numbers 21, look at verse 4. It says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey." Now, just for a moment, if you put yourself in their shoes, this was a difficult journey. It would have been really hot. We can get impatient after 10 minutes in the heat. So the fact that they're being impatient at this point in time, we can extend a little bit of grace, but nevertheless, it was sinful. Verse 5, "The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." So, verse 6, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." And so what's going on here? Jesus is simply saying, and Nicodemus would have known this account very well, that in a similar way, that those who were bit by serpents looked to the bronze serpent and received new physical life, it's going to require the Son being lifted up so that all those who look to him by faith will receive new spiritual life. Eternal life. It's really that simple. And so Nicodemus is being confronted with the reality that the Son will be lifted up like the way the serpent was, and all those who look to the Son by faith will in him have eternal life. In fact, that's what verse 15 says, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." There are 17 references to eternal life in the Gospel of John. This is the first. And while eternal life certainly points forward to life lived after death with God for all of eternity, it is a quality of life that is experienced in the here and now. In fact, just turn to John 17:3 to see this. There Jesus says, "This is eternal life." So he's going to define what eternal life is for us. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's eternal life defined. To know the Father, to know the Son, and to know because the Spirit has birthed you into that wonderful and glorious fellowship. In fact, just go back to John 3 for a moment. Look at the second half of verse 14 for a moment. you'll see the word must. It says there, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the same word in the statement in verse 7, where Jesus says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. It's not a command. Jesus is not commanding Nicodemus to be born again as if he could ever do that. It is a must of necessity. Jesus is saying it is necessary that Nicodemus be born again, and he is saying here it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. And so in the same way that it is absolutely necessary that you be born from above to enter the kingdom of God, it is absolutely necessary that Jesus be lifted up on the cross. Because there is no new birth, there is no eternal life apart from the Son being lifted up to atone for sin, whereby he dies upon that cross, goes into the grave, rises, and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And really, it's evident that in the language here, lifted up, John is definitely referring to the death of Christ. And we know that from John 12. In verse 32, it says there, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, same language, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds this comment, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. And so when Jesus refers to being lifted up, it definitely refers to his death. And yet, and you can just listen to this. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and this is right before Isaiah 53 that describes the suffering servant. This is what it says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You see, when John refers to the lifting up of the Son of Man, though it most certainly refers to the death that he would die, it also points to the exaltation of the Son that would take place thereafter. And you can turn with me here. Turn to Philippians 2 just to see this come all together. Pick it up in verse 8 of Philippians 2. It says, being found, this is describing Christ, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the lifted up in death. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, similar word to the word in John, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only would Jesus be lifted up in his death, he would be exalted in his ascension. And so Jesus is declaring the absolute necessity of new birth. He is saying that it is absolutely necessary to be born from above if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that requires a faith from above, a faith that actually arrives to you through new birth, a faith that is a saving faith, not merely a sign faith, that ultimately is a faith that is evidence that you have eternal life. It is those who are believing who have eternal life. And so let me say it like this. Jesus declares the absolute necessity of the new birth for entrance into God's kingdom, a birth that is a sovereign, monergistic work of the Spirit, one that is inseparable from the redemptive work of Christ, imparts the faith to believe and grants us eternal life. And what's amazing is that's exactly where Jesus goes next, isn't it? He goes to the gospel. where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You have to understand what our Lord is saying here, that you must be born from above to enter God's kingdom. There needs to be a total transformation of the inside, a complete removal of the dead heart of stone that is in you, and a transplant, a heart transplant of a heart that is living and spiritually alive and beats for God. There needs to be a washing and a cleansing from sin, an internal purification from all moral defilement. We come into this world hostile toward God, dead in our sin and blind to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. It requires the new birth to shine the light of the glory of God into our hearts, to behold Christ as he is, and to see him for his work and for his death and his resurrection upon the cross. And so I encourage you today to believe on him. If you haven't turned from your sin, that you would turn today and believe on his name and be saved. And if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will be saved, for all who call upon his name shall be saved. It's just amazing. Nicodemus was shattered. And there may be some hope for him as we work through John's gospel. Maybe he comes around in the end. And maybe in the end he's given eyes to see and ears to hear, and he's given the new birth that Jesus describes here in John 3. Let us pray. Well, Father, we just come before you, and again, we thank you so much for your word. It is simple on the one hand, and yet a rich and deep treasure on the other. And Father, we thank you for our Lord's teaching in this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the necessity of the new birth. We thank you, Father God, that this is a birth that you grant us, that it comes to us by your Spirit. We thank you for the faith that it imparts to us to believe. And we just thank you, Father God, for our Lord's descension, that he took upon human flesh, accomplished all that he did, paid for our sins, died and rose from the grave, and that he ascended to your right hand, such that now eternal life is ours in him. And so, Father, we thank you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.